Reading this morning is found in John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first 18 verses. If you're looking for blocks of scripture to memorize, this is a great one. I'm amazed to hear about people who memorize all the Gospels, memorize all the letters. People memorize the entire New Testament. It's amazing. Time well spent. Us, we will be reading verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 1. Let's hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." We praise God for his wonderful word.
Please turn to John 1 and verse 1. Why did angels accompany the birth of Christ? And why did angels proclaim his arrival? Why did magi from the east travel to see him? And why does the scripture say that when they arrived, they fell down and worshiped? Why is it that the birth of Jesus and the work of Jesus was so pivotal in the history of mankind? Why is it that this anonymous statement is so profoundly true? Someone somewhere wrote this, that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. But why is that? Well, our text explains why that is. And it explains it by telling us who this is, who arrived, and who this is, who lived and died and rose from the dead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And to this simple and sublime text, we want to turn our attention. And we're going to dip our toes into the bottomless ocean, which is the glorious mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. In his foreword to his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes, "As clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a treatise on God." My feelings this morning are not dissimilar to that as we approach this text. And as I seek to speak to you about the glories of the person of Jesus, we're going to learn several stunning truths. You say, well, I don't think I'm going to learn that because I know this verse. I've memorized it. I could quote it before we turn to it. I know it. Do you? I don't think you do. Because I don't, and you don't, because the depth of mystery that is being articulated here is absolutely shocking. And we can know it. We can know something of it. And thank God our knowledge is true. And our knowledge, not just about the person, but of the person who is referred to here, is true knowledge. But it is not exhaustive. It is scratching the surface. We are just touching the fringes of the knowledge of this being of whom John speaks. True knowledge. But only a fraction. Only an infinitesimal portion of what can be known about the infinite Christ. What do we learn about Jesus? Well, we learn that he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, we know that John is talking about Jesus. We know that from the context. We know that from verse 14 and following. We know he's talking about Jesus. Why does he call Jesus the Word? Well, if you were a Gentile in those days, you would recognize that terminology. There are certain Greek words that all Christians know, koinonia, things like that, and logos. You know that. You know that that's the word that's used here. Well, that was a very common word in the Roman Empire and was used in many religions of the day. It was kind of a vague way of referring to God, or a reference to the nameless, faceless principle that governs the universe. It was a very complicated philosophical concept used by the intellectuals. And if you were to go to Athens and sit amongst the intelligentsia, as Paul did in Acts chapter 17, they might talk about the Logos. They're grappling with the idea of reality and the idea of God, and they'll talk about the Logos. And they use that kind of terminology because they didn't know God. One writer says, the average man would not know the precise significance to the philosophers of this word logos. Fact is, they wouldn't know it themselves. In the same way that when the scientists today talk about nuclear fission, we might not know quite what he's talking about, although we are familiar with the terminology. So what they would know is that it's talking about something of great significance. When you talk about the Logos, you're talking about something important, something that really matters. And so when John says the Word was God, in the beginning was the Word, you know he's talking about something and someone of extraordinary significance. But if you were a Jew and you heard this, the lights would start going off in your head. And you'd start to remember texts. And you'd begin to remember references from your scriptures. Because the word of the Lord is a profoundly significant concept in the Old Testament scriptures. Let me summarize it in this way, in the words of Dr. Don Carson. He says, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful expression, his powerful self-expression in creation, in revelation and salvation. It is God's powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. Well, that's very helpful. And that's the kind of significance that would be triggered in the minds of a Jew in John's day. The word is significant for creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. We read that in Psalm 33, verse 6. But we're confronted with the notion of it already in Genesis 1. And again and again and again we read, and God said, and God said, and God said. And because God said, a universe comes into being. And so this is God's powerful word in creation. It's God's powerful word in revelation. The wonderful thing is that God has not left us in our ignorance. We don't know God and we don't understand reality because of our sin. And sin has blinded us and we just don't know. But God in His mercy has not left us in our ignorance. He has revealed Himself and He has revealed His will to us. God has spoken about His ways and about His wonders. And so repeatedly in the scriptures we read words like this, and the word of the Lord came. And the word of the Lord came to Joshua. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And the word of the Lord came and God spoke and revealed His will and His ways to sinners. And that's God's powerful word of revelation. A man's word reveals something of his inner being, reveals what he is thinking. And so as one writer says, the word of God is his thought, uttered so that man can understand it. And so Jesus is the revelation of God. That's why later on it says that Jesus is the exegesis of God. God has revealed Himself in the past through the prophets, but ultimately in these days, He has spoken by a Son. I mean, again and again He's spoken by the prophets, but now this is an extraordinary revelation, because now He has spoken by the Son. God's powerful word in revelation. Never take it for granted that God has chosen to speak to us. He was not obligated. He was not under any kind of responsibility to reveal anything to us. But in mercy and in grace, He has opened His mouth and He has spoken. And then it's God's salvation. The word reminds a faithful Jew of God's salvation. We read in Psalm 107 that the people, because of their sins, were afflicted. And we understand that. People, because of their sins, they were afflicted. All the misery in the world comes from sin. All the suffering in your life is ultimately rooted in sin. All the pain and all the anguish in this veil of tears is because of sin. And then the scripture says, He sent His word and healed them. And God sends His prophets to call people to salvation. And God sends His prophets to reveal the truths about salvation. So you see, if you're a Jew and you read this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. These are the thoughts that come to your mind. The significance of the Word of the Lord. Creation. Redemption. These are the glorious things about which God speaks, revealing the truths that He has created all things and revealing the reality that He will save sinners. So who is this one He's the Word. Secondly, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the Word, but Jesus is eternal. In the beginning, there was God. And in the beginning, there was Jesus. In the beginning, there was the Word. In the beginning, there was the Son. You see, we as Christians, we're the only ones in the world who know something about what was there before the world was. Now, the greatest minds in the world, they don't understand where we come from. And they don't understand and they can't explain how we got here. They do not know these things. One writer says, John Blanchard, actually, in his book, Is God Past His Best Sell-By Date? He says that science claims to take us back to the moment on which the laws on which it leans began to operate. It can take us to a point 1/10,000,000th of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second after time began. But then it gets stuck. Someone else has pointed out, no matter how close to the instant of origin one may be able to press the scientific model of the cosmos, the current one, of course, is the Big Bang, it remains impossible for such an explanation to be applied at or before the zero time point. So they say there was something there and it exploded and they can take us back to like fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a second just after it happens, but they can't take us to the point and they can't take us beyond that. They can't say what was there before this was here. They just don't know. And understandably, because they're creatures. But we know because God has told us. We know because God has explained, and not only do we know, but we know who was there. Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. The great philosophical question is, why is there something and not nothing? And nobody can explain that, but we can. We know why there is something, and we know what was happening before there was something, and we know who was there before there was something. And that's what this verse is telling us. It's in different ways, telling us what Paul would later say in Colossians. He, speaking of Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now that there is something, all things consist in him. But he was there before all things. Christ is eternal. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He exists. In the beginning was the Word. That word was refers to continuous existence. He just was. Jesus can say, I am. He can say that. He can say, I am. You can't say that. He can say that. Nobody else can say that. But he can say it. Before Abraham was, I am. I had a little preview and I listened to Julie Andrews yesterday singing in that moment, you know, when Captain Von Trapp and her, it clicks. You know that moment from Sound of Music? And she sings, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. that's when the Sound of Music reaches the pinnacle of its theology. It plummets also in the same song when it says, I must have done something good. But that's the truth. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Jesus didn't come from the Father. Jesus didn't come into existence. Everything else has to come into existence, be spoken into reality, but Jesus simply is. The theologians talk about eternal generation. What they mean by that, they're not entirely sure. It doesn't mean that Jesus comes from the Father. It doesn't mean that the Son came into being as a result of the Father's activity. It simply means that He always was the Son. And the Father always was the Father. And so they talk about the eternal generation of the Son. The Father's always the Father. The Son is always the Son. Spurgeon says that that term, eternal generation, is a term that does not convey to us any great meaning. It simply covers our ignorance. There's much truth to that, but it's also true that it does speak about an extraordinary reality. That the Son is always the Son. The Son has always been the Son. The Son is always there. The Son simply is. Isaiah 9:6 says of the Messiah that He is the everlasting Father. He is the everlasting Father. That means He is the Father of eternity, literally. And in Jewish and Hebrew thought, if you're the father of something, it's because you possess it. And so Messiah, Isaiah predicts, and God speaks through Isaiah, the Messiah who is coming is the one who possesses eternity. That's why they bowed down in the Magi when they came. That's why they bowed down, because they understood in some measure the Messiah, the long-expected one, possesses eternity. They understood in some measure that His goings forth have been from everlasting. And so Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is eternal. Well, you see, the fact is, Christians have suffered for this affirmation. You and I can preach this right now. I can stand up and say this. It doesn't take a lot of boldness to do that at all. I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not concerned about being arrested. But down through the centuries, that's what's happened with Christians. They've suffered for saying things like this. It doesn't seem so much of a big deal to us. But Christians have suffered. There's a man by the name of Athanasius who stood for this in those early centuries. There was a man named Arius who said there was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time when He was not. There was a time when He didn't exist. Jehovah's Witnesses picked that up. And Athanasius stood up and he stood firm on the truth and he said, Jesus always was. But things were tough for him. That's my point. Sometimes you stand for truth and you suffer for it. Sometimes you stand for truth and you pay a price. Sometimes you stand firm on the Word of God and there are consequences. And so for Athanasius, there was a point at which he said, it is Athanasius against the world. He was accused of, among other things, sorcery and treason and murder. He was exiled 5 times over the course of his ministry. Exiled from his place of abode and from his own country. Exiled by the emperor, and actually exiled by a series of 5 emperors. And so probably a third of his ministry spent in exile. Why? Because he spoke the truth. That's what's so extraordinary. We saw in the Bible class, Christians are going to suffer in this world. This is a harsh environment for us, this world. This isn't our home. We don't put roots down here. We are citizens of another kingdom. This isn't our place. And so it's tough. It's always tough for Christians in this world. But we stand firm by the grace of God. We endure, we press on. And we're faithful by the grace of God. Jesus was eternal. And then Jesus was with God. Jesus was with God. So we notice the word with. Jesus was towards God. We should understand by this preposition with, we should understand two thoughts. One of accompaniment and relationship. The word was with God. He was there, he accompanied him, and he was there in relationship to him. And when the word with is used in the New Testament, Don Carson writes, there's usually a presupposition of, quote, fairly intimate relationship. And that suggests that John may already be pointing out rather subtly that the word involves a person, and a person who is with God and therefore distinguishable from God and enjoying personal relationship with God. Now, you need to let that percolate in your mind. You need to go home and you need to think about the fact that before this was, before there was anything, frankly, there was God. But the Word was also there. I mean, there was nothing else, and there was God. It was God and the Word. And what does that then say about the glory and the majesty, the uniqueness, the solitariness of the Word? He must be equal to God. If when there's nothing before creation, there's only God, but the Word is there also. I mean, that's mind-boggling. And it speaks, as I say, of the uniqueness and the glory and the splendor and the separateness of Jesus, separate from any other so-called Savior, any other religious leader, any other individual who claims significance in this world doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. Because when nothing was there, there was God and there was Him. Extraordinary. Now, of course, we know that the Spirit was there also. Interestingly enough, when John says the Word was God, he doesn't say God was the Word. He says the Word was God. And because he says the Word was God and not God was the Word, because he says the Word was God, he is allowing for the possibility of someone to come along and say, and the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. If he had said God was the Word, then God could be nothing else but the Word. But that's not what he says. He says something else. And what he says allows for the fact that there are two other persons in the Trinity. There's the Word, and there's the Father, and there's the Spirit. How glorious is that? And here, John is talking primarily about the first two persons of the Trinity. And he is saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, what was that like? What went on? Listen to Jesus. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Listen again. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you gave me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And that's what John's saying. the glory shared, the love shared. There was fellowship before the world was. Now, my Christian friend, you need to take a moment, you see. You need to step back for a moment. And you need to take some time in these days to step back and think about the fact that you are so loved of God that the Word, who was with God, should come into the world to save you. That the Lord God Himself, who enjoyed love and glory with the Son before the world was, should send that Son into the world to suffer for you. That's how loved you are. You need to sit back and get away from the hustle and the bustle and think on that for a moment. So Jesus was with God. And then lastly, Jesus was God. Jesus was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. A writer named Leon Morris says, you need to understand what an extraordinary thing it is for John, a Jew, to say that. He writes this, to the Jews of that day, monotheism, one God, was more than a belief commonly held. It was a conviction to be clung to and defended with a fierce tenacity. The Jews might be ground under the heel of the Roman conquerors, but they could do more than hate their military superiors. They could despise them. The Romans were no more than ignorant idolaters, you see, and believed, can you believe it, in many gods. The Jews knew with an unshakable certainty that there could be only one God. But when John says the Word was God, that must be understood in the light of Jewish pride in monotheism. And that means that this is an absolutely stunning thing for this man to write. And yet he puts it right at the beginning. He says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, and let me tell you right off the bat, he's God. Before you go any further, this is not like a secret I'm going to tell you about at the end, going to get you all nice and loose and happy. Right up front, he's God. Unashamed. Can there be anything more clear than that? Well, what about this? John 20:28. Here's another fiercely monotheistic Jew. He's confronted with the risen Christ, and he says, my Lord and my God. An affirmation of the deity of Jesus. Or take this verse in Philippians chapter 2, speaking about Jesus, Paul says he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and so on and so forth. You know that extraordinary passage. He was in the form of God. The word form has reference to the nature of God, the essence of God. What he's saying is this, Jesus was in essence God. In essence, you're a man or a woman. You're a human. Jesus, in terms of his essence, is God. That's why before Abraham was, I am. Let me take from the Old Testament that name. They, the Jews, are too awestruck to even use that name. Let me take that name and apply it to myself. And And the Jews understood that. That's why they got so angry. They understood what Jesus was saying far better than the modern Jehovah's Witnesses. They knew Jesus was taking the name of God, claiming to be God, unquestionably. And so, in light of this, in light of the fact that Jesus was God, the Word was with God and was God, you and I then, again, we stand back. And again, we're struck with awe. Our God, infinite, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. A writer named C.K. Barrett says, John intends that the whole gospel be read in light of this verse. He wants you to know that the deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. So the Word was God. The Father is God. We know from other texts the Spirit is God. That's extraordinary. One God. Augustine gives us a word of caution here. He says, no two persons, in speaking of the Trinity, no two persons are greater than any one person. That is, the Father plus the Son is not greater in deity than the Father alone or the Son alone, since both and both together with the Spirit are one Godhead. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that you say the Father is God and the Spirit is God and the Son is God. It doesn't mean that the Father is like a third God. And then Jesus, well, he's like a third God. And then you put him together with the Spirit and that makes God. No, it's not. The Father is God. And Jesus is God. And the Spirit is God. And there's only one God. And that is astonishing. Explain that to me if you can, because I cannot. But we believe it. This is, after all, Trinity Baptist Church. Didn't pluck that out of the air. It comes from the Bible. Not the word itself, but the concept. The reality, the truth, the revelation of who our God is. He is absolutely stunning. Three persons. One God. We bow and we worship. Now let me draw some implications. First of all, the truth of Christ. The truth of Christ. There's a survey that's just come out from Laurier University that's found that as they studied churches over the last few years, they found that the churches that are growing are the churches that believe the Bible and teach the Bible. Whereas the churches that deny, you know, the liberals and so forth, the deniers of their churches are declining. So they did a big study on that. They should have come here and asked you. I said, yeah, you know, what will God bless? Well, he'll bless his word. Okay. So we're not surprised at that, but we're gratified that they found that out. That's great. And that it's being publicized. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus long ago said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. God will bless his word. He will use his gospel to bring sinners to Christ. And so, in light of that, the churches that are committed to the truth of God will keep doing that. They'll keep proclaiming and preaching Christ. And they will do it for the same reason that John wrote his book. In John 20:30, John says, I write this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, the truth of Christ. What are we supposed to do with these glorious and magnificent truths? Well, we preach it to the world. They need it. The truth of Christ. Secondly, the centrality of Christ. If you're a Christian, you know that Christ is absolutely central. If you're a Christian, you know that you were chosen in Christ. you're a Christian, it's because you've been united to Christ. If you're a Christian, you know that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you know that in Christ you see God. We will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the pure in spirit, pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, we'll see God in Christ, in the face of the Lord Jesus. You know that if you're a Christian, you approach God through Christ. And if you're a Christian, you know that everything good we have is in Christ. And in Christ, we have everything good. And so that's why everything about us must be Christ-centered. Everything about this church must be Christ-centered. We're a doctrines of grace church. We're reformed. I can even throw out the word Calvinistic. You can use that word if you want. I don't care. That's what we are. But we must be Christ-centered. That's the thing. We're unashamed of these doctrinal commitments. But this is who we glory in. And this is who is central to our focus. And so as a church, in terms of our mission, in terms of our evangelism, in terms of our life, in terms of our worship, in terms of our study, in terms of what we teach the children in the Sunday school, in terms of what we bear witness to the world, it's all Christ-centered. It's all about the Lord Jesus. What do? We preach Christ, just like the New Testament church did. That's what we're called to do. We preach Christ. And more than that, our great desire, your great desire, your great passion, surely is for Christ. The great thing about you is that you love Christ and that you cannot get enough about the Lord Jesus. You can't have enough of Him. Robert Murray McShane heard a sermon and he jotted down some things, some notes in his diary afterwards, and he said this. He said, with reference to the sermon, he said, "Some things powerful, but I thirst to hear more of Christ." And we understand that. You understand that. Because the great thirst of your soul is for Christ. The centrality of Christ, the majesty of Christ. I mean, who can read this verse and not come away with a sense of awe, with a sense of the majesty of this being? And yet, when you look around at the contemporary church, the modern church, there is so little reverence. The kind of reverence and awe that John 1:1 would engender, it is sorely lacking in the modern church. Oh, for a sense of the greatness and the glory and the wonder of the Lord Christ. Lord Christ was a favorite term of John Owen. He spoke of the Lord Christ. Oh, for a greater sense in the church at large of the glory and grandeur and majesty of the Lord Jesus. Let me quote McShane again to you. He preached one day, and then afterwards he wrote this in his diary. He says, "I found it a more awfully solemn thing than I had imagined to announce Christ authoritatively. It was more solemn than I could have imagined to preach Christ." Oh, God, have mercy on His church. God, deliver us from silly and flippant and frothy and giddy preachers. jump up there and like they're announcing the flavor of the week. You want McShane kind of awe and reverence for this God. The majesty of Christ, the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. You come and you look at this text, you say, what an awesome being this is. And that's just the first verse. I mean, Mark read the prologue. That's phenomenal. Words fail you. I just touched briefly on just the first verse and skated over the surface of this deep verse. And you still come away with awe and wonder. And then you realize he came to die for you. And then you listen to Ryle. Ryle says the right measure of the sinfulness of sin is the dignity of him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be sinful. If it takes him to save you, how bad were you? Yeah, we were bad. We are bad. Not as bad as we were, but not as good as we will be because of Christ. The grace. And then lastly, the salvation. The salvation of Christ. What has Jesus done for you, Christian? And if you're not a Christian, what does he offer you? I want to close with this hymn of Charles Wesley. It's in our carol book, actually. But let me emphasize certain things. Listen to this. This is what, if you're a Christian, this is what God has done for you in Christ. If you're not a Christian, listen to this. If you've not listened to anything else I say, listen to this. This is what Christ can do for you. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He laid his glory by and wrapped him in our clay, unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days, he here became and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. See in that infant's face the depths of deity, and labor while you gaze to sound the mystery in vain. You angels gaze no more, but fall and silently adore. Unsearchable the love that hath the Savior brought. The grace is far above of men and angels thought. Suffice for us that God, we know, our God is manifest below. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. That's what we have. That's what he offers to sinners. And we the life of God may know. Because he, God, is manifest below. Made perfect first in love and sanctified by grace. We shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. His love shall then be fully showed, and man shall all be lost in God. I don't know what to say about that. His love then be fully showed. And man, we will be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We will be lost in God. That's what he offers you. If you're not a Christian, that's what he offers you. If you're not a Christian, that's what he calls you to. If you're not a Christian, today is the day that he calls you to come to Christ so that that can be your reality. to know God here and be lost in wonder, love, and praise there. That's why you must come. That's why you need to stop resisting and stop ignoring and stop putting your fingers in your ears and stop pretending that this isn't getting to you. And come to Christ. Just give up the fight. Believe and trust. And you will know God. Our Father and our God, we pray that the Lord Jesus will have been honored today. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our weakness. But glorify your Son. Lift him up. Let his people adore him. Lift him up and let sinners look to him and live. And not only here, but all over the world. Bring your kingdom. Glorify your Son. We ask in his name. Amen.